today, if you received the email yesterday, you know that the theme of the service has to do with prayer and earnestness prayer. And I'd like to begin by telling you a story about a young man who lived in England about 170 years ago or so. This man looked out on the streets of Bristol and saw hundreds of homeless children. And he wanted to do something for their good, and he began to pray. As he reached down in his pocket, he had 2 pence. That's 2 pennies, kids. 2 pennies to his name. But yet he wanted to do something for good for these young orphans. Of course, his name is George Mueller. George Mueller, over the next 60 years, will have cared for over 10,000 orphans. 60 years in England. In fact, he has attributed over 30,000 specific answers to prayer that he has taken before the Lord and prayed. Now, of course, he could have looked out there, reached in his pocket, saw the 2 pence and all the orphans and said, "What am I going to do? I don't have any money," and just turn away and walk away. But he didn't do that because he served a big God and he trusted that God could do mighty things. So he began to pray. As I said, so many answers to prayer. It's been recorded somewhere that there's 3,000 pages preserved of his specific prayer requests unto God and their answer. Let me give you 2 examples of this. One evening, there was absolutely no food in the orphanage whatsoever for breakfast for the orphans the next morning. Well, God, as God would have it, there's a baker across town that could not sleep and woke up at 3 a.m. and began to bake bread. And he called George Mueller and says, "I hope you don't mind, but I have extra bread. I couldn't sleep. I just made it. Would it be okay if I brought that and dropped that by?" So the Lord provides. Another time, the children are out of milk. A milk truck just happens to break down right in front of the orphanage, right? In God's providence. And the man comes in and says, "Look, all the milk's going to spoil. Could you put it to use with the orphans?" And of course, again, the orphans are provided for. So, over 60 years, all of these answers to prayer. Of course, George Mueller is known for a man of prayer. There's several biographies written. His autobiography is 800 pages long, 700 or 800 pages long, but the shorter biographies are worth reading. But let's suffice it to say that he was a man of prayer. And today before us, we have Elijah, and he demonstrates that he too is a man of prayer. The title of the message is Immense Faith and Intense Prayer. Elijah had prayed first that there would be drought, that God would close up the heavens, that rain would not come down, and God answers. And then again, in our text today, when he crouches down and he prays again that it might rain, God answers and brings rain. Of course, we have New Testament commentary on this very scene before us. In the book of James, chapter 5, it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain and Elijah on the earth and produced fruit. So, we have the New Testament commentary in the book of James. Our Lord refers to the life of Elijah as well in the Gospels. Well, just to set the context, there's some here that haven't been here for the series. The northern kingdom, the divided kingdom has happened. The northern kingdom has gone the way of apostasy. God sends Elijah to confront Ahab. There's famine in the land. The famine is severe. It's dry. It's dusty. There's people that have died, cattle that have died. The crops are no more. There's not even grass on the hillside. And in Yahweh's mercy, last time we saw that God revealed himself on Mount Carmel. That was a merciful act of Almighty God. He did not have to do that, but he did that. He reveals himself to demonstrate that he is indeed the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As you know, the people were indifferent before the Lord. Elijah says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." He puts the decision before them. Of course, the terms are set forth. The prophets of Baal are calling upon the Lord for how long? Remember? 6 hours, right? After 3 hours, they began cutting themselves and pleading, "O Baal, hear us." It's very interesting that it says, "And there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. I think that's there for emphasis. So there, all this religious zeal, but yet calling upon a false god. And of course, Elijah comes, he rebuilds the altar, puts the 12 stones around the altar for the 12 tribes of Israel, drenches everything with water, floods it so that the whole trench around the altar is filled with water. He prays to God, and God answers by fire. He answers powerfully. The fire consumes everything, even the stones that were there. So God poured out, this is one of the key things, God poured out His wrath on the sacrifice instead of the nation. So too with the Lord Jesus Christ. He pours out His wrath upon His own Son on the cross instead of the elect people of God who deserve to be damned in hell forever. That's the God we serve. A covenant-keeping God. A God that has set His love upon a people and will preserve them unto the end. The fires of heaven that had consumed the altar and the rocks, it's a picture of judgment, but judgment is always a prelude to blessing. Rain is coming. Life will come here in our text today. So let's read the text. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 36 so we can get just a little bit more of the broader context, some of which I've already explained. Our text is today is verse 41 to 46, but we'll start reading at 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up all the water around the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And so they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up, and he looked, and he said, "There is nothing." He said, "Go back seven times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Let's pray together. Father, we do just bow before you yet again, asking you to give us understanding, O Lord, from your holy word. Lord, we count it a great privilege to look into your word, and we want to see Jesus in your word today. We want to have Christ exalted in our midst and in our hearts. Lord, help us to magnify him in our thoughts this day. And Lord, would you come this hour and minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon us, O God, that your people might be built up and edified, that they might be encouraged to have great faith and to be those who pray earnestly. O Lord, we pray that you would meet with us during this time, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's easy to make the mistake to say that the fire that happened on Mount Carmel, of which we just read and I just explained to you, that that was the main event of the chapter. But I submit to you we need to rethink that. God still has not fulfilled his promise from verse 1. Look back in 18 and verse 1. Elijah had been staying with the widow there, and some 3.5 years between the brook Kidron and the widow. And so now, in verse 1, now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. The rain has not come. The fire has come. The rain has yet to come. So the showdown at Mount Carmel, of which we looked at last time, was really sort of like a warm-up act at a concert. If you've gone to a concert and there's 3 or 4 bands there, you've got the warm-up acts, but then you've got the headliner, right? Maybe a better analogy would be a boxing tournament. I remember, I think the last fight I watched was 12 years ago, or the last one I can remember, and it was Tyson and Evander Holyfield in July of 1997. And there were undercards to that fight, but I don't remember those undercards. What do you remember? You remember the main event. You remember Tyson getting hungry on the ear of Evander Holyfield. That's what sticks out, the main event. And so, too, this is the main event of our text here. The contest at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal is not the main event. He has certainly shown that he is the real God. He is the God that is answered by fire, but he has yet to show that he is a giving God, that he is a God that is gracious unto a chosen people. And we will see that today. God will bring rain after 3.5 years of dry, parched land. Countless people, countless cattle have died of starvation, but rain will come. God will extend his mercy unto a people that do not deserve it. So today is the main event, where we have the character of God revealed before us. He will show that he is a gracious God, even to Ahab. So today, 3 very simple points from our text. We see Elijah's humiliation in prayer, Elijah's perseverance in prayer, and then Elijah's triumph that resulted from prayer. So first of all, verses 41 and 42, his humiliation and prayer. Now, it's a little ironic to see this bold prophet who had just called up to God and brought down fire from heaven. Of course, he didn't bring it down, but he's the one that prayed. His prayer was answered. And now he runs to the top of the hill and he's crouching down and he's praying. That's what we have before us in this text. But he trusted the word of God. The rain still had not come. His work was not done. He had to complete the work for which the Lord had sent him. So Elijah calls Ahab. Of course, remember we pointed out throughout the whole chapter, Elijah's calling the shots to Ahab. Ahab only spoke once, back in like verse 17 or something, when he says, oh, you troubler, remember that? But he's telling, okay, Ahab, we're going to have a showdown. Okay, go get the prophets. All right, get the ox, get the altar. Ahab's just, okay, okay, okay. And so here, arise, go up and eat, in verse 41, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Elijah, or Ahab, of course, goes and eats. Now, you might say, well, what did he have to eat up there? Well, no doubt, he brought 450 prophets with him. He probably had an entourage with him, and so there was probably some type of feast or something, but there was food that was served to Ahab. Essentially, he's telling Ahab to break the fast, to take some nourishment, because rain is coming. Now, while the king is happy, stuffing his face, Elijah climbs to the top of the mountain to pray. He wants to observe God working. And the text says that he hears the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Isn't that interesting? He hears the sound. The ESV says, there is the sound of a rushing rain. Elijah had the ear of faith. Now, the sky is blue. It's not like there's thunder cracking in the distance. There's not a cloud in the sky right now. The sky is blue, but he hears through the ear of faith, because he believes what God has said, and so he knows that indeed it is going to rain. 3.5 years, the heavens have been shut up like brass. There's been no rain at all, and the heavens have been closed. Yet he knows that God will keep his promise. He knows that all things are possible with God, because he's a covenant-keeping God, and he does not lie. He will indeed bring this to pass. Of course, you're probably already thinking of it, but Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a conviction of things not seen. Furthermore, if you look back, turn back in chapter 8. Turn back about 10 pages or so. Chapter 8. You remember the consecration of the temple dedication here. The Lord consecrates it. We have Solomon's beautiful prayer from verse 23 to 53. But notice with me verse 35. Tucked in the middle of the prayer, he says, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you." Okay, he's praying this, and here it happens 100 years later or so. "And they pray toward this place, and they confess your name, and they turn from their sin, and you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they are to walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance." You see that? He's reflecting back here, no doubt, to what had been recorded from Solomon's prayer as well. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 28, you have the covenant curses for the people of God. When they go astray and they break covenant with God, certain consequences would happen. And that was one of them in Deuteronomy 28 as well. So Elijah humbles himself. He prays in this posture. The text doesn't say that he's praying, but certainly the posture suggests that. He's crouched down, his head's tucked between his knees. A sign of humility, a sign of mourning and prayer. Notice what he does not do. He does not, you know, the fire's just come down, the people have repented, they've just slew the false prophets, there's blood running in the brook there. He does not stand around to sign autographs, to hear the accolades, and to be congratulated, right? No, he says, "I've got to go to my God. I've got to go to Him and pray." He prays privately too. Yes, there's a servant that's nearby, but it's not as though he's praying before a whole group of people out loud. He's crouched down and he's praying earnestly with every fiber of his being pouring out his heart before God. You see, the modern church has lost its reverence for God. This is also a sign of reverence, with him being crouched down and bowed low. The modern church has lost its fear of God. God's just so familiar. It's lowered God to some sugar daddy who's beck and calls to give you anything that you want. And what a grievous representation of Almighty God that is, that we see in our day in some places. So while Ahab is feasting, eating, Elijah is praying. In fact, Elijah repeatedly is brought to humiliation in prayer. Since we began studying the life of Elijah, how many times have we seen him praying? Let's think about it. Now, this is just what's recorded, right? Certainly we know that he prayed that the heavens would be shut up. So he's prayed then. When the widow's son dies, he's praying. And there's a mark of earnestness in that prayer, which we'll get to in a moment. There's the one praying for fire to come down from heaven, which, by the way, that's the only public prayer. There's the prayer right here that the Lord would bring rain. Next week, we'll actually see that there's a prayer that he says that he wants to die. He requested of God that he might die. He's a man of prayer. Of course, God does not answer that. But the point is that Elijah has no power to do these things in and of his own strength. He's dependent upon God. He's dependent upon God to answer by His mighty power. See, Elijah has no magical powers. Yes, he's a prophet. It's not as though he's some superhero prophet that you can go to Toys R Us and buy action figures of Elijah. He's wholly dependent upon Almighty God to work in and through him. So, we've seen something of the humiliation of prayer. Let's look at the perseverance of his prayer. Verse 43 to 44a. Let's read that again. "And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go back seven times.' And it came about the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.'" Do you pray with earnestness? Do you pray with fervency when you pray to your God? He sent his servant up to the mountain peak, perhaps to the edge. It says that Elijah went near the top. Now, the peak of Mount Carmel is about 1,700 foot elevation, probably 10 to 15 miles from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, so there's some distance, but on Palomar Mountain, that's 55 miles from the ocean, and on a clear day, you can see out, you can see the water from Palomar Mountain, certain spots up there. And so he's there, he's up near the top, he sends his servant almost to the precipice so that he can look on the horizon to see, is there anything coming? And of course, the servant comes back and says, what? Nothing. There's nothing, Elijah. What's happening here? There's nothing. And of course, that's not supplied in the text. So he prays some more. And again, he sends his servant. He comes back again. There's nothing at all. So he prays some more. And again, that goes. This must have been a trial for Elijah. What's going on, God? This is the sixth time I've sent him, and there's still not even a cloud in the sky. But he pours himself out all the more. And if we stopped here, of course, the suspense is just jumping off the page. What's happening? What's going to happen here? James tells us, again, I've already read it, but James 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Speaking, of course, of Elijah. So this man, this prophet, he presses on. He is encouraged to continue on and pray. Even remember when he raised the widow's son. How many times did he have to stretch himself out on the boy and to pray? Three times. Again, a mark of earnestness, a mark of perseverance and fervency in prayer. Dale Davis, in his commentary, he says, the prayers of the saints constitute the appointed channel by which God works His will. Now, He is not limited to that channel, but He certainly works in a way with His sovereignty there. In Luke chapter 11, I'll just read this. I think it's in your notes. You can look at it later. In Luke chapter 11, there's this story that our Lord tells. Right after the Lord's Prayer, it says, then He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come in from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. But I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is a friend, and yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to him who seeks finds, and to him knocks, it will be open. Again, a picture of the persistence. Also remember the widow coming to the judge in Luke 18, demanding justice. The same picture here. And that's the picture we have here before us. So he keeps praying. He's intense in his prayer. He doesn't waver. He prays. He keeps praying. He keeps sending the servant back. And finally, the seventh time, there's good news. He sees a cloud the size of a man's hand on the horizon. Now, there's some commentators that say, well, if you look and you put up your hand, you know, and it's that much of the sky, that would be a massive cloud, whether it was super small or whatever it was. It was something somewhat small, but it was enough to take encouragement with. It's enough to come back and to rejoice that the Lord is working. Now, does Elijah get up? Okay, I'm done praying. There's a little cloud out there. I guess I'm done. No, as we'll see, he keeps praying. I read this week of a teacher in the 1800s that would illustrate to his students what a life of prayer was. And how he would do it was he would give the child the end of a thread and have him walk into the next room. And when that thread is tight and taut, one little pull on that thread, you feel it, right? Now, if there's a bunch of slack in that prayer, you can jerk it like this and you're not going to feel it at all. And the idea is a picture of being fervent in prayer, being intense in prayer before God, not being half-hearted. How often, ask yourself, how often is there something that you pray about 7 times? Oh, certainly, family members for their salvation and certain things. But most things that we pray about, can we really say we prayed earnestly for things? Sometimes we only pray once about something, and that's it. How we can take the example of Elijah here. Wallace said in commentary, "We are meant to notice that even though God has already promised to send rain, and that he was indeed going to do so, he nevertheless waited till Elijah earnestly prayed for it to happen." See, God sovereignly works his providence, his sovereign will, and intertwines it to the prayers of his people. This is why we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is why we need to think, what is going to glorify God? This is why we need to have our eyes set on Christ and to walk by faith and not by sight. God finds real pleasure in stirring his people to pray for the very things that he's promised to give his covenant people. In other words, God uses means. This is why the hyper-Calvinist is wrong that says, well, no reason to evangelize. God's going to save whoever he's going to save anyway. No, God uses means. He wants us to be a light in a lost and dying world. And same too, with how he brings about various events, he wants us to be a praying people. That's why he teaches us to pray. Well, are your prayers marked by great faith in Almighty God? Elijah does not give up. Again, I've already mentioned it, but faith believes the promises of God. He will do what he has said. During those times of doubt, maybe discouragement in your own life, as you're praying, faith believes the promises of God. He who began a good work in me will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Again, when you're plagued by a besetting sin and you're feeling like the devil's just beating you on the back of the head and then the guilt is there, again, we need to come and we need to remember 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just because of the blood of Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But faith also prays expectantly. It's not just a cold going through the motions. Oh, God, would you do this? Would you do that? But praying expectantly. And this, of course, is intertwined with as we pray according to God's will. But the expectation is not some confidence that we have in ourselves or that we think that God is somehow unable to answer, but we expect great things from a great God. And that's how we are to pray. Now unto him who is able to do far more beyond all we could think or ask. That's the idea that Paul brings out in Ephesians 3. The story, our scripture reading that we read from Acts 12 is an interesting story. The people of God are praying for the release of Peter. And they're praying to God that Peter would be released, right? God answers prayer, right? Peter, an angel comes, Peter's there. He comes to the very house where they're praying. The servant girl recognizes it, but when she goes in to tell, wait, Peter's right outside. Maybe somebody else was still praying, oh, yes, please release Peter or something like that. They said, you're crazy. He's not out there. They wouldn't believe. And so you see, they lacked faith. We need to pray in faith. We need to look to God that he is able to do what he's promised to do. They did not fully believe what had happened as Peter was released and at the door. So the servant says, there's a cloud coming from the sea. Ah, what encouragement. God's heard the prayer of Elijah. The servant may be looking and saying, oh, God is at work. What's going to happen next? Maybe there's some sense of anticipation. And brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged when we see hand-sized clouds in our life. Hand-sized clouds in the answer to our prayers. What do I mean by that? You work and you labor, you parents, with your children, training them, instructing them again and again. And you begin to wonder, will the child ever get it? He's been spanked 100 times for this very thing. But then you begin to see some working. Or perhaps the older children are beginning to understand the gospel and it's crystallizing. Now, it's not that they're Christians, but you see a hand-sized faith. And that gives you encouragement to press on and to pray on. Maybe a struggling marriage that's gone through several bumps. And God is working and there's peace and things are progressing. And this hand-sized faith, and you believe that God will fully restore. When we go and we evangelize and we go to the rescue mission, maybe there's only 15 women there and some of them are hungry and some are indifferent, but they come and they listen to the Word of God being taught. That's hand-sized faith. Oh, that they would all be saved. And we press on and we pray on. We go to the retirement home, the conversations at Adams Avenue Street Fair just a month ago. Hundreds of conversations that took place between you all and some of these people. And could it be that the Lord would work? Is there was some hand-sized faith? Are we still praying that God would bring full fruit and bring a torrential downpour, as it were, of His mercy upon those people? Faith does not despise the day of small things. It encourages us to press on and to pray on. True faith, though, has a complete dependence upon the sovereignty of God. You're not going to change the mind of God whatsoever. This is why it's so important to know your Bibles, so that you can pray intelligently, so that you can pray according to the will of God. You should pray in full submission to God's sovereign will. Sometimes it's very clear through providence that the answer is no in something. But we should strive to ask anything according to His will, and He hears us. So we've seen the prophet's humility in prayer and his perseverance in prayer. Finally, let's consider together Elijah's triumph that resulted from prayer. Let's read those verses again from 44b to 46. And he said, "Go, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. And in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel." First of all, God showers Israel with covenant blessings and rain. Elijah did not wait. He sent word immediately to Ahab to prepare his chariot to leave, lest the torrential rain would come and to overtake him. In fact, the NET Bible, New English Translation, says, "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and wind." As he participated in prayer, as he persisted in prayer, meanwhile, the sky, that hand-sized cloud that the servant saw in a distance, now we're meant to think, meanwhile, as he continued in prayer, the sky grew dark and black, and the wind was blowing, and finally there was a heavy shower, a torrential downpour. James 5:18, "Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain on the earth and produced its fruit." You see, rain meant life. We've talked about this again and again. It meant life. It meant water for soil and crops and livestock. It meant food from grain. Rain was very important. Quoting Wallace another time, he says, "Israel is to learn again this day that the God who sends fire to convert their hearts will also send rain to refresh and feed their bodies." This comes in the path of obedience and dependence upon God. Many of the people have repented. We know it'll be short-lived repentance. We know that there's, he claims that there's only 7,000 behind him, besides him, we'll see. So certainly the whole nation did not repent. But at this point, there's been some outward repentance, some genuine repentance. And it is here that the prophet demonstrates obedience and dependence upon God, and God answers mightily. God's grace is manifested to these rebellious people. Though many, it's a half-hearted repentance. It's a repentance of convenience, perhaps. But yet, God extends His grace to these people. Those on Mount Carmel were shown amazing grace. And there's a bit of a parallel, because at Carmel, the judgment of God is followed by rain. And at Jerusalem, at Calvary, the one who was baptized with fire on the cross ascends to baptize his disciples with pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them like showers from heaven. Well, secondly, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah there halfway through 45. Why does Ahab go to Jezreel? Well, he's told here to prepare your chariot and go down. There's a heavy shower coming. Now, where are they at? They're at some elevation, right? When it rains, where does the rain go? Down, right? So the valleys, you know, it's sort of like our deserts out here. You have the flash flood areas when it hasn't rained for so long and heavy rain comes, there's going to be flooding, there's going to be mud, there's going to be all of that. And so Elijah tells him, pack it up, time to head out. The rain is coming. And of course, why does he go to Jezreel? Jezreel was where the summer palace was, and most likely that's where Jezebel was. So he goes to Jezreel. It says in our text here that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, verse 46, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab. So the knees bent in prayer are now running track, running to outrun Ahab. And you kids, you know how hard it is to run. We adults sure do, right? 2 or 3 miles is pretty hard. We have some that can run long distances here. Maybe even 17 miles. It's about 17 to 18 miles or so from this distance. Of course, Arab runners were known to run long distances. But certainly, that's a long way. But yet he girds up his loins and he's able to run. How? The text says, and again, the New English Translation captures it best, now the Lord energized Elijah with power, and he tucked his robe into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab. The joy of the Lord was his strength. It gave him energy. The hand of the Lord was upon him. So he girded up his loins. We're not used to that terminology. That's why I like the idea. He tucked his robe in into his belt so that he could run. You tried to run with a robe on before? You're not going to get very far. You're going to fall down. The joy of the Lord was his strength. Another reason why he may have outran Ahab is because as the rain was coming, the mud as it began, a big chariot, maybe those wheels were getting stuck in mud here and there. I don't know, but the Lord certainly helped him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a measure of triumph here in our text. The Lord has heard the prayer of Elijah. The Lord has kept His word. The Lord has brought about, really, some type of covenant renewal to the people here on Mount Carmel. And in the process, restores the proper order of king and prophet that had been so detached during this time of rebellion with Ahab and Jezebel. The proper order is that the king follows the prophet. The prophet is the one who speaks from God. One Dutch commentator said this, that was the exact relationship Yahweh wanted at this moment. The king on his way to his residence, that is his throne, preceded by the bearer of the word of the Lord. God's word leads the way graciously. The word of prophecy must show the king the path to follow. You see, really, there's a demand being put before Ahab. God has been merciful to Israel. God has been merciful to you, wicked King Ahab. You were not consumed in the fire. You were not having your throats cut down at the brook when the false prophets were executed. It's really being put before Ahab. Grace is there. Will you trample the grace of God and go back to your ways, or will you come back to Yahweh completely and lead your people the way you should? He must not rule according to his own fancy. As one man says, royal power must seek prophetic direction. So, really, this might be some picture of a covenant renewal. We're not sure, something like Exodus 24, where there's some type of covenant renewal of Yahweh to His chosen people here. But certainly, we can be assured, covenant blessings have been restored to the nation. Rain is coming. There is going to be food. There's going to be no more starvation and death, at least for the time being. And let's just think for a moment about the thoughts that might be going through Ahab's head as he's reflecting on this contest. Maybe while he's driving down in the chariot, his mind must be spinning. Oh, everything that's happened this day. He's heard the pitiful screams of the prophets as they're cutting themselves and all of that. He saw the calm, courageous faith of the man of God, Elijah. The demonstration of God's presence by fire. He's seen the repentance of some of the people. He's seen the execution of the prophets of Baal. And now he's seen something he hasn't seen for 3.5 years. Clouds, wind, and rain. Rain. What incredible grace has been extended to Ahab. Ahab was spared that he might be shown the right way. He who permitted the perverse worship of Yahweh, the worship of pagan idols. He who allowed his wife to persuade him to erect idols everywhere. This wicked man stood by as his wife executed the prophets of God. He saw that early in chapter 18. Yet in mercy, he's shown the path of repentance, path of salvation. Dale Davis sort of embellishes a bit on this point. He says, as he nears his palace, he sees the light on in the queen's quarters. Ahab has an offer of grace in his hand, but his feet will soon stand in the devil's bedroom. So he's got the offer of grace. Now, it's not literal in his hand. He's been shown mercy. But as soon as he goes back to wicked Jezebel, Jezebel persuades him to just continue on, as we'll see in the coming chapters. Jezebel continues calling the shots. You see that in chapter 19 of verse 2. I wonder if there's one here today that's like an Ahab. I wonder, could it be, is there someone here that has done terrible things, that has spurned the mercy of God again and again? Maybe someone that's in the church hearing the gospel week after week after week after week and being indifferent and unchanged. Will you return to your Jezebel-like life? Or will you come to Yahweh, who has arms stretched out, offering mercy? Well, as I said, Ahab will return to his ways, spineless just as before. And it's a fitting conclusion to the chapter 18, of which we've taken 3 sermons. Remember, Obadiah sets Ahab forth before Elijah as somebody to be feared, right? But the moment Elijah meets him, he dominates everything, because Yahweh is with Elijah and not with Ahab. Well, let's bring a couple concluding thoughts to this passage. First of all, very obvious, do you pray? We've seen something of the incredible faith, the immense faith that Elijah had before Almighty God. We've seen something of the intensity and the fervency of his prayer. Do you take time to pray? When do you pray? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that thou shalt pray at 7:05 a.m., right? But certainly we have the pattern from our Lord Jesus Christ that he prayed early. He rose early to be undistracted. We're told to go to our closets and pray, to pray in private. John Bunyan said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Isn't it true? Those of you, you can testify that, hey, I don't have time to pray in the morning. Maybe, you know, tonight, well, Lord, I'll pray. You get going with your day. It usually doesn't happen. Maybe it does sometimes. How do you pray? You pray with immense faith, trusting in God, trusting His promises. So many of our prayers are wimpy. They lack faith. They lack earnestness. We serve a great God. A God that has promised to bring us to the end, to bring us to heaven. A God that has promised to work through us. And we should ask, just as the song said, large petitions with thee bring, for thou art coming to a king. So often our petitions are little tiny ones. We can bring big petitions because we can come praying in faith. Andrew Murray said, God's child can conquer anything by prayer. Is it any wonder that Satan does his utmost to snatch that weapon from the Christian and to hinder him in the use of it? See, it's so easy to be distracted, isn't it? So easy to be distracted. Okay, I'm going to pray in 3 minutes, as soon as my coffee's done. Phone rings, email comes, whatever, kid wakes up, needs to tell, you know, distractions are going to come. Even during prayer. That's why we're told to go in our closet, so we can ignore the distractions. Paul tells the church of Colossians there to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Also, sometimes our prayers lack direction. Sometimes they can be self-focused, not really praying for the glory of God. Sometimes we can be so concerned for the temporal. Now, should we be concerned for the temporal? Certainly. Give us our daily bread, right? He's taught us to pray. It's okay. But don't be only concerned with the temporal, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let your kingdom come into my own heart that I might be transformed and have the eyes of eternity as I go forth this day, O God. Let your kingdom come to my co-workers, to my neighbors, to all of those that I've shared the gospel with and they've turned away from it. Open up their hearts and let your will be done as it is in heaven. How is His will done in heaven? Perfectly, right? May His will be done. Use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer. Lastly, we've seen that Elijah really here is an intercessor on behalf of the people, isn't he? He's a mediator for the nation of Israel. In fact, it was his prayer, the prayer of mediation that God caused the drought, and now his mediation brings rain to the people. Well, Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church and the councils that burned those at the stake, like John Huss and persecuted countless others, that's what they were facing, the Roman Catholic Church. How dare you? That's blasphemy. One meeting you go, you pray right to God. No, you must go through a priest. It's part of what sparked the Reformation. He is our mediator. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was forsaken by the Father during those few hours when God was pouring out His wrath, He closed up the heavens to His Son that He might open them up to us, to unworthy sinners. What a wonderful thing it is to know that He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can make dead men alive. That there's hope in the gospel. There's hope that God still saves. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not Elijahs. I'm not an Elijah. Maybe you think you are. We're like the people of Israel. We're half-hearted a lot of the time. We waver. We're like sheep that are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, the song says. We're often wanting the middle of the road. We're often vacillating between the two opinions. We're often half-hearted. And yet God offers to us His marvelous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace based on what? Not our performance. Not that I chose the right side of the road this time. No. It's on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood that atones every one of our sins. Zechariah 13, it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. See, something of God's great love for His people. He does not leave them. He does not forsake them. When He redeems them, He keeps them and causes them to persevere to the end. So that in the book of Revelation it says that they have washed their robes and made them white. And what? Not tied. In the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are made white. The redness, the crimsonness of His precious blood makes us white so that we're white as snow before Him. It is His blood from His sacrifice that has brought us near to God. So I ask you today, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you embraced Him by faith? Have you seen Him as the only way that you can be acceptable before a holy God? He who kept God's law perfectly. Come to Christ today. If you have not, let us pray. Father, thank You that we can consider the life of Elijah. Thank You for this man of God. Thank You for his intense prayer and his great faith that has been put before us. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, despite the many gross sins that we've committed. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. May we see Christ as a suitable Savior. May You work in our hearts, O God. May You stir us to a greater fervency, to want to glorify You. May we look to You in all Your sufficiency by faith in the promises that You have given us. Lord, make us men and women of faith and prayer. Make us those that can pray according to your holy will. And Lord, make us those who pray earnestly that you would return again. Oh Lord, how we long for your return. How we long to go home to be with you. How we long for that day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. We thank you for those of us who are in Christ. And Lord, how we pray, if there are any here who do not know you, may today be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.